Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's start in verse number 20. First, the bad news. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also himself helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, up to this, it's been all about us. We started in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, where Paul has the great epiphany concerning what? There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And then we go on and we learn about the fact that the whole creation is fallen, the animal kingdom, the physical universe itself, and that it's been subjected in a state of hope. But what is hope in the Scripture? It's a knowledge, but more than that, it's an earnest expectation of something that will surely come to pass. And so here we are in this state, and I said, that's the bad news. Well, that isn't really the bad news, because hope now comes in. We have an earnest expectation that in God's time, things will change. It will be different. But now, we begin to see God's plan and purpose from his side of things, no longer from man's side, but from his side. And so in verse number 28 we read, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So in the last half of this verse now, we began to look at something different here. We began to look at God's plan and purpose and not what's in it for us. Okay. Verse number 28, of course, calls for verse number 29, because the last half of verse 28 says, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's pretty sad that so many Christians think that God called them so that they could have all the fun and games and a good time, and they get to go to heaven when they depart this life, and they never think about their Father and what he is doing. They give that short shrift because it's not important to them. Well, as we begin to deepen in our spiritual walk, and we begin to see our Father as our Father, and we begin to love him as he loves us, then his concerns start to become important to us, do they not? Certainly. Well, now we're going to get some of that as we press on in this 8th chapter. And in verse number 29, he says to us, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, that's quite a chain of events that is in view here. And these things are all the plan and purpose of God the Father. Now, of course, last time we got started on this slide. And so just again to quickly review the first bullet point here, we talk about whom he did foreknow. Well, it's pretty obvious that we have the plan and purpose of God in his creation. Isn't it a terrible thing to think that the universe just came into existence by random happenstance and that there's no plan or purpose in any of it? Well, you can think of it, and those who would claim to be enlightened, those children of the so-called enlightenment, which I would call a darkening, they claim, according to human reason, well, then evolution must be the truth, and that it just happened. There was no creator. There was no uncaused first cause. It just is, and it always was, and it has no plan, and it has no purpose, and we are merely an accident. Of course, but you're not one of the enlightened ones, one of the illumined ones. And we'll talk about that, because that ties in to this. We'll talk about the Enlightenment, falsely so-called, and don't confuse the Renaissance with the Enlightenment. They are two different things. But we'll talk about that in due course. So in the second bullet point, we talk about who he did foreknow. What is this foreknowledge of God? Because if we cannot define that term, then we won't be able to understand what foreknowledge means when God says that he foreknew all things, and it's not an accident. Did he just merely have mental prescience of what would take place? Or did he plan and purpose it that way? And because he planned and purposed it that way, obviously he would have an intellectual perception of that which he purposed. Well, that's interesting. Does his foreknowledge encompass more than just knowing what he was going to do and how he was going to go about it? That's pretty sterile, if you were to limit foreknowledge just to that. But of course, one of the attributes of God is omniscience, is it not? He does know. But what does he know? I think that becomes an important question. Well, in the second bullet point, we begin to deal with that. Because the scripture does not say for what he did foreknow. What does it say? For whom he did foreknow. Well, that's quite a different thing, is it not? Do you suppose he also knows the what? But he wants to share this with us to show that it's not just the what, but it's the whom he did foreknow. So, what did he foreknow? Well, we've got here not just our response to the gospel, but us personally. Not just what we would do, but who we are. Now, we think that our existence began somewhere in a hospital, and a doctor slapped us across the backside, and we took our first breath, and so the world started at that point, and we, who had previously not existed, came into existence. But I know that this group knows better than that. Well, tell me then, what's better than that?
Well, John the Baptist knew when Jesus, when Mary came in to visit Elizabeth, he jumped.
He did. Okay, that's true, but that's something that John the Baptist knew in the womb. Well, that's interesting in and of itself, but is that predicate to something else that's even greater? Of course. He knew us before the world began. Well, what in practical terms would that mean? I mean, we only became aware of who we are at the time we were born, or sometime thereafter. But God knew us before then. Because when we get into foreordination and election, we have to understand that God had to have foreknown us, not just because the Scripture said that we were His before the foundation of the world, but also He has to have some personal knowledge of what we were before we think we were.
Well, He's always in the now. Everything for Him is in the now.
Exactly. He's not a prisoner of time. He sees all things open before Him without the constraint of time. That's true. But what else? This is going to become important, and we're going to look at some scriptures here, because this business of foreordination and election has been so violently mistreated. This is the basic sticking point between the Arminians and the Calvinists. This is what the sticking point is based on, at any rate. So, I think we probably ought to look at the scriptures, and by the time we're done looking at the scriptures, we're going to learn something. We're going to learn that Deuteronomy 29:29 needs to be addressed, which says what? The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed here are for us. There are things in the scriptures that God has not revealed. He simply makes a statement that this is the way it is without explaining all the ins and the outs of it. So we want to be mindful of that as we look into this, because the great failing that the Enlightenment had that led to the world as we see it today was that they thought that reason, the human intellect, was sufficient to understand any problem that could arise. And it started way back with René Descartes, and it proceeded on down through Immanuel Kant, who turned mathematics and geometry into metaphysics. And they decided, well, since mathematics can be figured out so easily by us mathematicians, well, then the whole world has to work on mathematical principles. Everything that exists in not only the physical world, but the spiritual world as well can be explained by mathematics. Well, no, it can't be. And as a matter of fact, if they had thought through it, they would have scratched their heads and said, what makes the theory of arithmetic work? Have you ever thought about that yourself? Isn't it kind of nifty that numbers just work the way they do? Yes, and this all happens by accident? I think not. So back to what we're looking at here. What does the scripture mean when it says, for whom he did foreknow? Well, that puts the personal dimension into it. So he knows not just our response to the gospel, but he knew us personally. That's a big difference, is it not? When you mark a ballot, for example, in an election, and somebody looks at that ballot, they see the way you voted, but they don't know why. Because they don't know you personally. They don't know what went into that vote. Well, when somebody accepts or refuses the gospel, do you suppose God transcends all that and He knows because he knows the person, what went into that vote, if you want to call it a vote, and we're going to find out. No, we shouldn't call it a vote, because if it was preordained, the vote had already been cast. Well, there's one side of it. So let's see what the scripture says about the foreknowledge of God and what it really is. Let's first of all go to the book of Amos. Now, I know somebody would say, what does Amos have to do with anything? He's one of those minor prophets. As a matter of fact, he's the minorest of the minor prophets. He's a herdsman. If God could make a donkey speak, do you suppose he could use a herdsman who has a human soul? He certainly can. Well, let's see what Amos has to say. We'll start in chapter 1 and verse number 2, and we'll do some reading here. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitation of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four," remember, Hebrew is very poetic, and some of it comes out here, "for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And I will break the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, from him that holdeth the scepter, from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord." They're not having such a hot time even today, are they? This prophecy of Amos seems to be quite far-reaching. But what's this based on? How would God know to tell Amos to prophesy these things? Because they haven't happened yet. And by the way, do you suppose that the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, thought that the Assyrians would ever be humbled? They looked pretty invincible at that time. But what God's saying here, what looks to make a lot of sense to the human intellect, is going to be turned upside down. Verse number 6. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof, and I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon will I turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God." Do you suppose in the days of David they looked at the Philistines and said, "This is just a minor nuisance"? It would not have seemed to the Israelites at that time that anything could break the power of the Philistines. And yet, where are the Philistines today? The Minoans, the sea people. Reputedly, they invented the flush toilet, so all was not lost. But where are they today?
It is the history.
They're in the pages of history. Gone. Not one of their descendants left. Now, before we go any further, we've talked about Damascus, and we've talked about the Philistines here, Ashdod. What did God know about them that would cause him to pronounce these woes? Is it that he knew that Dagon was going to come alive and represent a real threat to the children of Israel? Last I heard, he ended up toppled over on the floor. Do you think it's because he personally knew these people and what was in their hearts and what they would do? Do you suppose that he based his judgment on that, of who they were and what their hearts were? Well, of course. As we've said so many times, sin is not just pixie dust that floats around in the air and then falls on this person or that person by caprice, and then they do all sorts of bad things. Sin arises out of the human heart. Sin arises out of who we are. Well, God knows that. Verse number 9. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Well, what do we know about Tyrus? Yes. Were they all evil? Now, some of them were, and God knew them personally, but was there some person who maybe happened to be, well, let's just say adventure, a king of Tyrus? Who God also personally foreknew? Who did what? Was he not the friend of David? Did he not send the cedars of Lebanon to Jerusalem? They were used in the construction of the temple. They were close friends. Did God know Hiram personally? Did he also know the ones that would take that nation and turn them to be the enemies of Israel to deliver them into captivity to the Edomites? Mm-hmm. Sure. And by the way, in all of these places, you could find godly ones. Who was Moses' father-in-law? No, he didn't just pop up in the Beverly Hillbillies. Jethro was around a long time before the Beverly Hillbillies. God knows every individual person that's ever been born on this planet. He foreknew them personally before they were born. Verse number 11, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, oh boy, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Well, there's a few names that have popped up in recent history, have they not? Who are the Edomites? The descendants of Esau. The descendants of Edom. Are they still around today? Did they get their comeuppance in the past? They're going to get it again. Notice what it says at the end of verse number 11. And his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Well, it's been a few thousand years. I don't see a whole lot of change going on over there, do you? Well, Edom is going to pop up here in another verse that we'll look at forthwith. By the way, what does the prophecy of Obadiah have to say about the Edomites? Yeah, if you look at Amos' prophecy and you'd say, that's bad. You don't even want to read the book of Obadiah. But you might, as an ambassador of Christ, when you run in to one of these modern-day Edomites, whether he's Hussein or Abdullah or whoever, you might tell him, you know, you really should read the book of Obadiah, because even Mohammed said that there was stuff in the Bible that was important. If I ran into one of those folks, I believe I would give them that advice. Because after they read Obadiah, if they have any sense at all, they'll be looking for Christ. Verse number 13 then. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with the child of Gilead, and they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, and the shouting in the day of battle, with the tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. What would God have based this prophecy on? The fact that he knew them and knew what was in their hearts, knew what their will would be, and yet, can you think of a famous exception? Couple of brothers? Lot? Ammon and Moab? Ruth? Did God foreknow Ruth? Did he know what was in her heart? Did she still have to exercise human responsibility? Sure. Let's press on from that then, shall we? Let's go to Amos chapter 3. Amos has a lot to say about things that are going to be happening, doesn't he? And what the punishments will be. Amos chapter 3, verse number 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel. Oops. Against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now this is interesting. He foreknew all of these kingdoms that Amos has talked to, and every individual in them, and what their hearts would be. But he says Israel, even though he's lumping them in with the sinners of all of these nations that he's pronounced a doom on, he says there's an important difference. Did you catch what it was? Hint, it's in verse 2. Yes, he's talking about a knowledge of them that transcends just the fact that he personally knew all these other people, but he knows the children of Israel in a more intimate way than he knew all those others. Now, that's important. Israel is going to come to much misery. They're going to undergo much correction. And if you were to look at the scripture without having this understanding, you would say, God's lumped Israel in with all these other nations that he's pronounced a curse on, and so therefore, why should we give a rip what happens in Israel today? They're cursed. The church has taken their place. Oh, what a great mistake that is. That comes out of some really muddled theology, too. Because God's word hasn't changed when he said to Abraham, those that bless you will I bless. And then when we go on in the scripture and find out who the children of Abraham really are, that's going to put a whole different face on this whole thing. But here in the book of Amos, in verse number 2, God says to the children of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, he knew the others too, so he must mean that there's something special here. He knew them in a way that he did not know the other nations. Well, let's pursue this just a little bit, because it will certainly color what we think about Israel, and also the plan and purpose of our God. Is he righteous and fair? Is he merciful? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 11 then, shall we? Romans chapter 11. Let's just start in verse number 1. I've got verse number 2 on the slide here, but let's start in verse number 1 and just read a few verses here. Paul says this, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Well, how could this question have arisen? Well, yes, wouldn't the Christians, especially the Christians at Rome, have a question in their mind? Well, what about Israel? Yes, we're followers of Christ. We're born-again believers. This is after Pentecost. Wouldn't they start to wonder, does God have any plan or purpose for Israel? Because, boy, they sure are troublemakers in all the earth. Well, it'd be easy to figure out that, hey, maybe we should help Caesar wipe them out. Well, let's see what Paul says. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid! It's not God forbid, it's don't even think that way. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, Paul's laying down some groundwork here for what he's about to say. And by the way, is this Paul saying it? No, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. Verse number 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Do you suppose he knew Paul in some special way before the foundation of the world? Sure. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Remember when he ran from the face of Jezebel? Verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Oh, you mean there's a remnant? You run into the idea of a remnant constantly in the scriptures. And I think we're going to find as we develop this idea that God has a special acquaintanceship, a special fellowship, a special knowledge concerning those who he foreknew as his elect. I'm not trying to mix the two things together. I wouldn't do that. But that's the fact of the matter. Verse number 5. Even so, then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, we're going to start talking about election as well, but we're laying the foundation stones for that. Verse number 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Well, let's think about that just for a moment. Back in Elijah's time, God tells Elijah, don't be so down in the mouth. I have 7,000 yet. And by the way, do you suppose he personally knows those 7,000? Of course he does. Do you suppose those 7,000 might actually have some special place in his purpose? Because remember, when we get to this place in Romans chapter 8, now we're talking about the plan and purpose of God. Not man's aspirations and all his problems, but the plan and purpose of God. Do you suppose he has some special reason that he says to Elijah, don't worry, I've got 7,000 yet that have not bowed to the altar of Baal. Verse number 5. Even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The election of grace. Now we talked about last time we got together, foreordination being, or election being bound up in the foreknowledge of God. Well, we've talked about what that foreknowledge is now. So now we're getting prepared to talk about what is election then. And this is the real sticking point among theologians, and especially between the Arminians and the Calvinists. What is election? What is it based on? Why does God do things the way that he does? Well, sometimes he tells us and sometimes he doesn't, but if you've been listening, you're probably starting to see some broad hints here. If you can read between the lines, you might start thinking, oh, I could see why God might do a thing like that. You could be wrong, and so could I. But if God has a plan and purpose, and what is the ultimate end of his plan and purpose? Pardon? Yes? Isn't it interesting that Arminian and Calvinist theologians will both say that? But something beyond that, how does he glorify himself? You know, that's kind of a nebulous term. How would God have to glorify himself? He's already glorious. Doesn't the scripture say that he glorifies himself in bringing many sons unto glory? Don't you suppose that might be his plan and purpose in the entire universe? That he created us for fellowship with himself, but some will not? I think that's highly possible. Well, we have a hint here. In verse number 5, Paul says, so even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So here we see that election has something to do with grace, because the election is of grace. So what's the prime mover here? The election or the grace? Yes, absolutely. Well, shouldn't a human being place themselves in a position of grace? That's an interesting question. How do human beings deign to do that?
Accepting Jesus.
Well, I'm talking about those that have not accepted Jesus. how would they attempt? And even those that have accepted Jesus have also done the same thing. They just came to the right end. Sure, of course, man always wants to approach God by his works. That goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. So this election is of grace, but it has nothing to do with the works of man. That's what Paul is saying here in verse number 6. And if by grace, because we're speaking of the election of grace, and if by grace it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. So what's he saying? You can't mix works and grace? Yes. But if it be of works and it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Well, this is getting interesting. Election of grace, and it's not by works. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I know I have verse number 6 here, but let's read a little bit more to sort of pick up the context. Paul is heavy in his soul. And in verse number 3, he says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the services of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken of none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Now, remember, we're talking about the election of grace here. Verse number 7. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Now, the Calvinists love to get hold of this and try to make something out of it that isn't there, because they're looking at a narrow proof text for their man-made theory and not looking at some of the other issues that the Scripture brings up, which we have attempted to do tonight. And so, though we're out of time, we'll start again here next time, and we'll see that this election of grace has something to do about what God knew about these individuals. Because the seed was called in who? Isaac. Well, what was the other character's name? Yeah. Yes. Do you suppose God knew Esau personally? Knew what was in his heart? But did God make Esau do what he did? No. That's why we say in verse number 14, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, would that be righteous to create Esau for the sole purpose of condemning him? Maybe Esau had something to do with it? I wonder. Let's pray.